We are in John chapter 14, beginning that chapter, that great chapter. What a privilege it is to hold the Bible in our hands, hold the book of John in our hands, and then to come to a passage like this. What a great privilege it is. It's the Upper Room Discourse, and we're continuing our study in it. Jesus has given his disciples this acted parable of washing their feet, suggesting both his own self-sacrifice to come and offering them an example of how they should love and serve one another. He has announced the betrayal that will come from one of his disciples, and now Judas has gone out into the night, and he has told Peter forthrightly that he will deny him three times. There's tension in the air. And now our Lord continues in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, one of the things that I like about these chapters, the Upper Room Discourse, is the way John brings the various disciples into the scene as he paints it and describes what happened. We've seen Judas, obviously. We've seen John. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. We've seen Peter. He's involved. Then Thomas. And now Philip. Not all of the disciples received the same amount of attention, but we get to know some of them, and we get to know Thomas, we get to know Philip. And so Philip said to him, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Well, our passage begins with a call to faith and ends with a call to faith, you notice. That's not unusual in and of itself. That is a part of the vernacular of both the religious and the non-religious world. Keep the faith. What distinguishes Jesus's admonition from the more casual, empty well-wishers of the world is his insistence on the proper object of one's faith. If there is to be a cure for troubled hearts, if there is to be any real grounds for hope in the face of difficulty and despair, there can be only one true object of faith. Jesus says, "Believe in me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Against the modern tendency to deny absolute truth and indulge in every variety of opinion, the Bible sets forth a narrow, exclusive claim. The only real grounds for hope in life is to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. And that is the urgent message that the Lord gives to his troubled disciples this night in the upper room. If they are to experience real life and have real hope for the future, they may possess it only by taking hold of themselves and exercising faith and trust in him to provide it. Every other design will fail. There is certain hope for the future only in Jesus. Well, the disciples had good reason to be troubled. First, they had observed that Jesus himself was troubled. That's what John has told us in chapter 12, when the Greeks arrived wanting to see Jesus, triggering in him his own self-consciousness that hour had come. He said, "Now my soul has become troubled." In chapter 13, after washing their feet, as he begins to tell his disciples that one of them will betray him, John writes in verse 21 of chapter 13, he became troubled in spirit. So when one's leader is troubled, it's natural to think that one would be disturbed himself. Added to that was the jolting news of betrayal from within, then the incomprehensible announcement that he was actually leaving them for some unknown destination, followed by the equally incredible prediction that he made about their shining star, Peter, that he would soon deny Jesus three times. The disciples were only human, we might say, and their world was upended. They had each gone, if you think about it, all in for Jesus, left careers and possessions, risked family support, risked their own social and physical security, because they had been smitten by Jesus Christ, convinced that he was the promised Messiah, and now they simply could not understand what was going on, so they were troubled. But Jesus tells them now, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." On this fateful night, when it would have been more fitting for his followers to be giving him comfort and encouragement, it is the Lord again who is still ministering to them, offering them hope, comfort, and instruction. And he tells them, this is what he tells them, it's for their benefit that he is departing. They will continue to enjoy fellowship and communion with him after he leaves. Indeed, it is the only way for that to happen. Far from abandoning them, he is forging a way for them to a peace and relationship with God that will last for the ages. He is securing paradise for them. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." You know perhaps that there are alternative ways of translating that. They read as imperatives in my Bible, commands, but it's possible that he meant something else, something like, "You believe in God, so believe also in me." Or he might have meant, "You believe in God and you believe also in me," because the Greek verb form is the same for both and may indicate either just a flat statement, it's called an indicative, "You believe in God," or a command, "Believe in God." But surely this was not a time for affirming their faith when their faith was obviously failing them. It was a time for bolstering their faith. So he's admonishing them. He's saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Instead, believe in God. Believe also in me." Sometimes a believer needs to be counseled to act according to his own identity. Believers need to be told to believe, to take themselves in hand by whatever mental or spiritual discipline necessary and cling to faith. We often talk about how the Christian life is a life of faith. Years ago, Randy Wood taught in here, and I remember listening to Randy, and Randy would say over and over again, "We walk by faith, we walk by faith." Well, it's easy to talk about that, but it can become so commonplace in our thinking that we lose the reality that we must do certain things to strengthen our faith. And that's what the Lord is now doing for his disciples, because in their case, faith is the opposite of their hearts being troubled. Now, we know that later, after the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them, they do have their faith strengthened. They do live remarkable lives of faith and faithfulness. They discover and they believe the reasons they can and should walk by faith. But these reasons are even now in Christ's words here, and we can know them today and be comforted and strengthened by them this morning. Believe in God believe also in me, Jesus says. We hear that so often at funeral services. I went to one this week. Believe in God. Believe also in me. But the boldness of the claim implicit in it is staggering. It's been called either ridiculous or sublime. For Jesus to link himself with God the Father as an appropriate object of faith is to make the kind of claim that he so often made. The disciples shouldn't have been surprised, since he had said over and over again, you know this if you've been reading the Gospel of John, that he only spoke what God told him to speak. He only did what God told him to do. So this was no less than a call for them to have faith in the sublime, that the person who was now offering them hope and comfort was no less than their sovereign Lord. You know, one of the very disturbing trends today, we talk about it often, but especially among young people, is the tendency to believe that there is no absolute truth, but that instead truth is only personal. It's subjective. Something may be true for me, but not for you. Something may be true for you, but not for me. All truth is relative, in other words. But in Jesus' words, we see something quite the opposite. He leaves no room for that kind of relativism. And the longer he speaks, the longer we get into our passage, the more apparent that becomes. When C.S. Lewis was a don at Oxford, he and some of his colleagues formed what they called the Pre-Socratic League of Christians, and they'd hold forums and give speeches, and they'd invite atheists and agnostics to come and lecture to them. And then one of the Christian professors would respond to what the speaker had said. And one day they had a relativist speak, and in the course of his comments, he made this statement: I'm certain the earth doesn't exist, England doesn't exist, Oxford doesn't exist, and I'm quite certain that I do not exist. And when Lewis got up to respond, he said, how can I respond to a man who doesn't exist? Well, there is the same level of untenableness, if that's a word, I don't think it is, to the postures of so many of our younger generation today. So many don't believe in absolute truth, and they're absolutely certain about it. They're certain about uncertainty, as someone has written. But the faith that Jesus beckons his disciples to here is no empty relativistic canard. It is faith with content. And the Lord goes on to buttress their faith, you see, with real substance. He's going away from them in order to prepare a place for them, and that place is heaven. Because of what he is about to do in departing for them for a season, but then returning to get them so that they will be with him forever, they have real hope for heaven. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What an amazing and profound thing. In the vast estate and grounds of the eternal home of God, the place the scriptures describe as heaven, but only perhaps because it can never fully be described, he has provided a place, a room in his house for each and every one of us, for each and every believer in Christ. The old King James Version, you know this, the Authorized Version, translated verse 2 with that familiar, in my Father's house are many mansions, which is, some of you younger people don't even know that, but it's true. Go pick up an old King James Version, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's an attractive idea because most people like the idea of having a mansion to live in, but that's not exactly the meaning of what Jesus said. The word literally means something like a room, a dwelling place, not an apartment, but a dwelling in a larger dwelling. The Latin Vulgate translation for abiding place utilized this word, a Latin word, mansionis. That's where mansion came from. But it really means something like a room or a suite in a larger dwelling. And that's the comfort that Jesus was offering them this night at the start that there is a place set aside for each of them in the company of their loving Heavenly Father. If it were not so, Jesus would have told them. And that means that you and I, each of us in this room this morning who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have trusted Him, He's opened our eyes to understand the truth and to see Him as our Savior. Each of us has a place set aside in heaven for us, just for me, just for you. And so if you want to think of that yourself as a mansion, I wouldn't argue with you except to say that's an inadequate description still. The second thing He tells them is that He Himself is going to prepare the place for them. And this is what the disciples were having trouble getting their arms around. It was that for them to enjoy the hope of heaven, it was first necessary for Jesus to leave and prepare it. Now, my wife is a decorator. She loves to prepare places. She spends hours on end researching and looking at colors and furniture and poring over websites and books and magazines, buzzing around town from place to place, trying to find the exact right pieces to go in the right places. Years ago, her parents built a cabin up in Colorado, and her mom decorated it just the way that she wanted it. And for 15 years, the family enjoyed it. All five children and their families enjoyed it. Then they sold it. It was a bad, bad time. And so for about 15 years, we didn't enjoy it. But then, 3 years ago, the cabin came back into the family through foreclosure, and it was in very bad disrepair. And Cindy's brothers and sisters asked her if she would redecorate it. And there was something about the knowledge that her mother had designed it and decorated it before her that gave Cindy an extra incentive to make sure she prepared that cabin again in the best fashion possible and in a way that, the truth be told, would have pleased her mother. Well, we like to think of Jesus going to prepare a place for us along similar lines to that because of His deep, deep love for us, making doubly sure that our individual dwelling places in heaven will be glorious in design and glorious in beauty. And the Scriptures really describe heaven like that, so wonderful we can barely imagine it. It will be a magnificent home, an eternal reunion with loved ones in Christ, living forever in the glory and the presence of God. It'll be the most beautiful place ever. And so we can think of Jesus preparing a place for us in that sense. But what He is saying to us here in our passage, I think, is more fundamental than that. When He spoke these words to His disciples this evening, their place in heaven was not yet ready because they were still unfit to go there. And Jesus wanted them to know that He was going away from them so that He could make those necessary preparations so that they would be fit for the Father's house. So here is His mission. The reason that He is going away, it is a business trip of sorts. He will prepare the place for them by virtue of what He is about to accomplish on the cross, in the tomb, in the power of the resurrection. Without His accomplishing that, there would be no place for any disciple, no matter how much love or affection was there. And if He goes to that length, the length that He actually went to prepare this place for them, it's inconceivable, is it not, that He will not also come back and receive us to Himself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a reference to the second coming, when Christ will come again and gather His people to Himself. I think that was surely what Jesus intended. But His point in saying, I will come again and receive you to Myself, more broadly in the context of this disciples' dismay of the moment, was not so much the place to which He would be taking them as it was the comfort and relief they would find in His presence then. Because you note the way that He says it, not simply that he will come again and take you to that place, but that I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is what will make heaven, heaven, that Jesus will be there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made that point over and over in his sermons. Here's one example. He said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ prepares heaven for his people by going there. Suppose you were to be lifted up to a state which was looked on as heavenly, but Jesus was not there, it would be no heaven to you. But wherever I may go, when I do go, if Jesus is already there, I do not care where it is. To be with Christ is far better than to be anywhere else." Well then, the first thing that Christ had to do in order to prepare heaven for his people was to go to heaven. That made it heaven. Those disciples of Jesus were troubled for a reason. They had spent 3 years with this remarkable man, and the thought of him leaving them was unimaginable. Jesus' words were words of comfort. "I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And they should be words of comfort to each of us as well. If we really love Jesus, if we really understand that his excellence will require eternity for us to experience, then we will be comforted by these words. And while I do think his reference was to the second coming, again, I'd say more broadly it applies to the time when every believer is brought into the presence of the Lord. That means it applies to us when we die. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, we will be with Christ, and that is the simplest idea of heaven. It's to be with Christ. Jesus told the thief on the cross, who himself, as he hung there, was feeling his life slip away, was feeling death creeping closer, he said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead in Christ will always be with the Lord. And because of that, we should comfort one another with these words. That's the comfort. And that's the Lord's intent here. It is to comfort his disciples with the certainty that he will be returning to them to receive them to himself. And that would become their hope in the weeks and the months to follow, and ultimately, as each of them faced their own deaths, that the sting of death had been borne by their Savior, and death was no longer their enemy, but simply the gateway to this hoped-for reunion with him whom they had come to love so very much. Verse 4 forms a transition of sorts to the majestic claim of verse 6. Jesus says, "And you know the way where I am going." It's easy to look back and think, well, they certainly should have known the way that he was going. He had, after all, been telling them that. John recorded his somewhat cryptic statements in chapter 12 about how unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. In verse 32 of chapter 12, Jesus had said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But the synoptic gospels tell us that he had been more explicit than that. Several examples. Here's one. Mark 10:31 describes how he told them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." You couldn't be any clearer than that. But the disciples had to even understand that plain language, and a kind of terrified paralysis overcame them so that they didn't even ask him further to explain it. But from Jesus' perspective, they should have known the way where he was going, and his statement is designed to serve as their invitation to enjoy the comfort and hope that heaven brings by means of this way, the way that I am going. And Thomas is the perfect disciple to honestly confess for them all that they actually don't know the way. Since they plainly don't know where he is going, this is how they think, this is how Thomas thinks, representing them, it's impossible to posit the way where he's going. If we don't know where you're going, we don't know the way you're going. Thomas didn't like ambiguity. He was a man of facts. He needed proof before he would commit himself. I think we all know people like Thomas. They're not prone to going off half-cocked in every direction. We kind of appreciate people like that sometimes when we've got the opposite with us. He's often called Doubting Thomas because of his behavior after the resurrection when he wasn't in the room where Jesus had appeared to the disciples, and he swore he'd never believe that Jesus was alive until he could actually feel, see the wounds in his hands and his side. But in this case, Thomas comes across as at least being honest. He spoke for all of them when he said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And generations of Christians ever since have thanked Thomas for teeing up, so to speak, for the Lord to respond with that great statement, the great claim, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It remains the greatest claim ever made by a man, and one that could only have been made by someone who was both God and man. Skeptics, unbelievers, even professing believers who prefer to soft pedal the exclusive nature of the claims made by Jesus want to overlook John 14:6 or reject it altogether or reinterpret it. It's because they don't like it. They don't like it. They don't like the idea that there is only one way to God. They don't like it that there is only one path that must be trod to get to Him. Only one person through whom one must go in order to have any other relationship with their Creator than one of enmity and judgment. Now, this is what the Bible teaches. It could point to so many places. Pick up the book of Romans, the first three chapters. What do they teach? They teach sin and judgment upon all men and women who've ever been born. And then you come to verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And the message there is that we can be justified before God by faith in the one who provided that justification by shedding his blood, an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation on the cross. So now faith in Christ brings justification, and God can pass over our sins only because of that atonement. How sad and ironic it is that so many people, what they don't like, is the wonderful truth of the only hope for forgiveness from sins, the only hope for salvation, the only hope that we can avoid the wrath of God against our sin. Well, this is another of those well-known I am statements that Jesus made. There will be one more in chapter 15 when he tells his disciples, "I am the true vine." And here, just as with the others, there is that note of exclusivity. He doesn't just provide the bread of sustenance that nourishes the soul. He is the bread of life. He doesn't just shine the life-giving light of God so that we may enjoy its warmth. He is the light of the world. He does more than guide us to life, overcoming death and pointing us to the hope of resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in Him will live even if he dies. And now, Jesus doesn't just say that he is prepared to show these confused disciples the way, or that he can teach them the way, or that he will somehow escort them now along the way. He pronounces that he himself is the way to God. And that can only be true if he is in fact God himself. For him to claim first that he is the only way to God, and that must be the sense of this claim, since he goes on to say that no one can come to God except through him, is to say that he is the only connection that God has made between guilty sinners and himself. There is only one link, true link, between God and man. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So to Thomas's bewildered question, Jesus answers that he himself is the way, and we are to understand that he is the way by virtue of both his perfect person and his perfect work on the cross in the hours just ahead. But his statement is actually threefold. We know this. He is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. But way, I think this helps us to understand this verse that we read so often. We all have it memorized. But I think it helps to know the way is the principal idea. Because look at the last half of the verse. No one comes to the Father but through me. This verse is about coming to the Father. It's about the way to come to the Father. And so now the fact that he's the truth and the life will help explain how he can be the way. I am the truth. There is such a thing as truth. We kind of started with that. Truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He only said and did what the Father told him to say and told him to do. For someone to say, as so many do today, that we can't be sure about anything, that all truth is relative, is to deny Christ. It's to call him a liar who claimed to be the truth. There's no way out of that logical box. If you say there is no truth, you're calling Jesus Christ a liar. He said he was the truth. Mike Amos, a few weeks ago in here, read a quote from John Stott. I liked it, and I asked him to give it to me. But Stott said that what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. And this has been exactly reversed. We're far too proud of what we're wrong about and far too modest of the thing that is true. Rabbi Zacharias said, truth is a property assigned to an assertion that corresponds with reality as it is. By definition, reality is what Jesus Christ claims. So Pilate asked, what is truth? Unaware that he was looking truth in the faith. Truth in the face. Truth is to be found in Jesus, only in him, and held with confidence because he claimed it for himself. And since he is the truth, we can believe him when he tells us he is the way. He further claimed that he is the life. That would have surprised no one who had been there when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and in the context of that miraculous sign told Martha that he was the resurrection and the life. In this world, the sphere of human experience where you and I live, we perceive death. That's what seems to rule in our world, is death. But the one who has overcome the world is also the one who has overcome death and promised life instead. Well, we think about these wonderful words, and you can't do credit to them. But we think about them, we think of the audacity of them, we marvel and wonder. Occasionally, we even worship as we read these words. But as Leon Morris observed, we should not overlook the faith involved, both in the utterance and in the acceptance of those words, spoken as they were on the eve of crucifixion. I am the way, said one who would shortly hang impotent on a cross. I am the truth, when the lies of evil people were about to enjoy really a spectacular triumph, so it seemed. I am the life, when within a matter of hours his corpse would be placed in a tomb. The gospel message is pure foolishness to the unbelieving world. But for those whom God calls to himself and to faith in the one who made this audacious claim, it is life, it is hope, it is joy, it is peace, it's comfort. It's only through Jesus that a person can come to God. Those who witnessed his ministry while he was alive, he interacted with all these people in Judea, in Galilee. They were not to think that they could know God by any other means than the way set forth by Jesus, nor have any sense, despite all the advances in science and learning and human behavior, had any other avenue to experience God in a saving way than through the one who utters these exclusive words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now that's one of the best known verses in the Bible, of course, but the Lord went on to expand it with words that actually advance the thought. We're not going to say as much about verses 7 through 11, for Jesus had already said much the same thing before. Jesus is God. That is the gist of his observation here in verse 7. But he had said much the same thing back in chapter 8, verse 19. The Jews asked him, you remember this, the Jews asked him where his Father was, and Jesus replied, well, you know neither me nor the Father. If you knew me, you'd know the Father also. Well, his disciples, of course, knew him. They knew him. What Jesus was saying now was that they hadn't come to know him nearly enough. As it was, they had a deficient view of God for the very reason that they had failed to see him for who he truly was. But in this desperate moment, Philip, in verse 8, steps to the forefront to reveal just how very little they all understood. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And show us the Father. And it is enough for us. That's all well and good for you to be talking about going away and preparing a place and coming again at some future undesignated time that we don't know when it's going to happen to make everything good again. But we're dealing with a situation here, and we need help now. We need encouragement now. We need understanding now. We need wisdom to know what to do now. That was really the atmosphere in the room, wasn't it? That we need help now. We don't understand what's going on. Show us the Father. Because, Lord, things aren't going as we thought. They're not going at all like we thought. Show us the Father, and that will be enough. And Jesus' response in verse 9 is tinged with sadness. Have I been with you so long, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? We can identify with Philip. I know I can. We believe in heaven. I bet there's nobody in this room that doesn't believe in heaven. We have faith in the future. I bet there's nobody in this room that wouldn't say that. We have faith that we will see God. God will bring us into his presence. We will see Jesus face to face. But those comforts can often seem so very, very far away. In the meantime, we have loved ones suffering. We've lost spouses and parents and even children. We've had difficulties with marriage, disappointment with those so close to us. Some of us are lonely. Others worried about how they're going to survive if they're ever going to be able to retire. We want children. We can't have them. Philip wanted to see the Father at that moment because he knew if he could see the Father, then all of these things would make sense. Everything would be better. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough. But that was the very thing that Jesus wanted him and the others to see, that the Father was even then revealing himself to them in the person of the one who was speaking to them at that moment. That really is almost all that he's emphasizing in this last section. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 10, I'm in the Father is in me. The words I say to you, it's the Father abiding in me, doing his works. Note that, when the Son speaks, it's an expression of God in heaven working. Verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus was saying, the Father is with you right now. He is present in me. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? And of course, what Jesus will go on to reveal to the disciples and to us is that even after he is gone, he will be with us by his Spirit. God is with us today through his Spirit, ready to be a consolation to you. Eager to minister to you in your loneliness, in your sorrow, in your worry. He calls us to believe him. Those last two verses, verses 10 and 11, Do you not believe? Believe in me. Well, I said at the beginning, if there is to be a cure for troubled hearts, if there is to be any real grounds for hope in the face of difficulty and despair, then there can only be one true object of faith. Jesus says, believe in me. Believe that I am in the Father, and He is in me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is such a thing as truth. Jesus is the only way to God. That's the truth. He is the truth. And our hope, that precious possession that we have as a gift from God's Spirit, our hope is grounded in that truth. I read the other day something about hope. Some of you probably did too. Hope is a powerful phenomenon. A mouse dropped in a pot of water will swim for only a few minutes before it gives up and drowns. But if it is rescued, it will tread water for more than 20 hours the next time. That sounds very cruel to me. I don't want to drown. It's said that human beings can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but we cannot live 4 seconds without hope. Jesus is our certain hope for the future. That is because He is the only way to God, and He has made every moment of our lives, for now and eternity, meaningful and full of glory, if we will only believe Him. That was the purpose of His life and His death. It was what He was trying to explain to His disciples this evening in the upper room. I quoted from one of the hymns in our new hymnal last Sunday night, and I want to do it again because it's a good way to conclude. You can thumb to hymn 31 in those new hymns, the hymns of praise. It's the second verse. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, He whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. Isn't that great? Father, thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank You for sending Him. Thank You that He was true. Thank You that He is life. And thank You, Lord, that You have provided a way for sinners like us to see the Father, to come to You. Will You give us, Lord, the sense that Jesus intended for His disciples to have this evening, the sense that He is with us always, that He has provided this place and He's going to come again and bring us to Himself. What a glorious thought that is. And may that be, by Your Spirit and the ministry that He gives to us, may that be our comfort in times of difficulty and challenge and doubt. Lord, may we lean upon that. It's a supernatural life that we live. We need You, Lord, in our weakness to strengthen us. Strengthen our faith, we pray. In His name, amen.